verses 9 and 10, and also several other related passages. This message will be something of a sword drill for you. Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. But our main text is from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And once again, I'll ask you to pray with me before I read and, by God's grace, expound on that portion, that it may be a benefit to those who hear and to the glory of our God. And so, Father, once again, that is our prayer, that through a mere vessel of clay, the eternal, infallible, inerrant Word of God may come, that the Holy Spirit may attend its proclamation, and that He would be the one to make it effective, to apply it to the hearts of your people, to further conform us all, both the one who speaks and those who hear, to the holy image of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of God from Zechariah the prophet. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Even as we just sung, his dominion from sea to sea and from the river. The prophet there, no doubt thinking of that great Euphrates River, which was such a boundary marker in that time and place, to the ends of the earth, a dominion that goes everywhere man can be. Well, in 1 Corinthians 9:9, this is perhaps your first second text. We won't spend a lot of time with that, but I'll just read it. It says, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then the apostle goes on to say, is it oxen that God is concerned about? And so it is in this passage about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, prophesied by Zechariah. It's not with oxen that God was concerned primarily when he wrote that law, but with mankind, with his people. And so it's not with the donkey in that account that God is primarily concerned, but it's with Christ and his lowliness. To help explain what I mean, let's use Balaam versus Jesus as an illustration. Two men who rode on donkeys, right? You know the account of Balaam, the mad and greedy prophet. Well, he was riding on a donkey in his pride, and God miraculously caused that beast to speak. In this case, there was no need for the donkey to speak, for it carried the greater wonder, the word of God incarnate. And so the main point, as we look at that triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, recorded by all four gospel writers, all citing the prophecy of Zechariah, the point is the lowliness and meekness of Jesus Christ. The one who very recently had washed his disciples' feet, though he was their master and Lord, now enters Jerusalem in lowliness, though he is the great king, the son of David, the rightful heir to that throne. And as he was, so are we. This is how we begin to apply what we see to ourselves. As he was, so are we in the world. Our faith is the victory. Though he was headed for a cruel cross, he was heading that way in a triumphant way. Just as we who imitate his lowliness and humility are doing as we pick up our crosses daily and follow him through persecution and affliction. We see the lowliness of Jesus Christ. We are called to imitate him and triumph unto victory in the same way that he did. Well, here's another verse that we can think about, and it's from Isaiah the prophet. And it's one that's often quoted around Christmas time. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. But the very next verse in Isaiah 9 is often overlooked, where it talks about the kingdom of that son and how the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform the effectual outworking of his kingdom. And so it is with this passage. As we come year after year to Palm Sunday, we talk about the lowliness of Christ entering Jerusalem on a donkey. But we forget about the very next verse that I read at the beginning, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He's talking about how the Prince of Peace is going to bring an end to war. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Baseball season has begun. So I want to give you an illustration from the early days of baseball. There was a man called Franklin P. Adams, and he wrote a poem about a trio of Chicago Cubs infielders who became famous for making double plays. And they were Tinkers, Evers, and Chance. And the poem is written from the perspective of fans of other teams. I'll just read a few lines from it. Mr. Pierce wrote, "These are the saddest of possible words, Tinkers to Evers to Chance. Trio of bear cubs and fleeter than birds, Tinker and Evers and Chance." In our case, the power play is gospel writers to prophet to psalmist. The gospel writers tell us that the triumphal entry is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah not only speaks about the lowliness of this donkey riding king, but of his great coming dominion. And he in turn quotes directly from the 72nd Psalm, which we sang earlier this morning. Tinkers to Evers to Chance, gospel writers to psalmist, to prophet to psalmist. So we see a fuller picture of the Savior and what this means. Not only the lowliness, but the triumph. The celebrated coming kingdom, which will be from the river to the ends of the earth. He was triumphant in his lowliness. And likewise it shall be for us who follow him, clothed with humility, yet more than conquerors through him who loved us. When prospects seem bleakest, great things lie ahead. Now, as your outline indicates, and as I've mentioned already, this message is from the Zechariah passage and from other texts. And If you'll concentrate and think through the scriptures with me, I believe our final application will reward your efforts. And so I want to read from the 118th Psalm and review the sermon, not in depth, but just review a little bit the sermon that I preached last year on this day, and give you a brief review of what is pictured there and what it all means. This is the 118th Psalm. I'll read verses 19 through 29. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. That's where we get Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. What was going on there when Jesus rode in, lowly yet triumphant? What was happening there was a time of joyful worship of God's people. And that's what I want us to take home today as we think about Palm Sunday and what it means, what the triumphal entry of Christ means. That it brings us into that place of wonder and awe. 3 points from last year's message based on this text. What is the gate of salvation? Open to me the gates of righteousness and I will go through them. Jacob saw the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending. And he said, this is the very gate of heaven. And the gates to which the psalm refers is the entrance to God's temple. They were the gates of righteousness because they were the entryway to the holy place of the temple where the altar of sacrifice was. And right after the Babylonian captivity, there was a great celebration of the rededication of that temple and its gates. And we see in all of this, Jesus Christ, the door of the sheep, the narrow gateway of salvation. He is the gate. He is the doorway to salvation. He is the one who came down from heaven to give his life a ransom for many, to open up the way to be reconciled to God and receive the gift of eternal life. He is the chief cornerstone of the temple. Remember what we are built upon. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the church. We are the temple growing to be a holy dwelling place of God in the scriptures. And though he was despised and rejected, though that cornerstone was cast aside and regarded as worthless by those who considered themselves the builders and guardians of the earthly temple, he is the only legitimate foundation. And what indeed is the bound sacrifice? When the psalmist says, bind the sacrificial to the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. Who is that What is that referring to other than our Lord Jesus Christ? What bound him to that altar that his cross would become? I give you Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That was the mindset with which he came in. He was determined to go to that cross according to the Father's will. And when he was arrested there, and one of his disciples tried to defend him with a sword, he proclaimed that he could appeal to his Father and that 12 legions of angels would come to his defense. The cords that bound the ultimate sacrifice is the wonder of his unfathomable divine love. That's what bound him to the cross. He was able to lay down his life and take it up again at his own will. He was God come in the flesh. But his love bound him to the cross. And that's what brings us at last to the application of all of this, to entering into the spirit, the worshipful spirit of the triumphal entry, to crying out, Hosanna, O Lord, save, with a deeper understanding and greater longings and aspirations of heart. Again, that's what I want us to take home, a deeper appreciation that overflows in our hearts and into our lives in worship with understanding, wonder, joy, and gladness in our worship. That's what we want. That's what we need. Not just coming in and going through motions, but really having a deep and satisfying worship experience with God. Well, where does that all begin? What is Christian worship, and how do we enter more fully into it? I have no objection to Christians carrying little palm branches in remembrance of this historical event in the ministry of our Lord, so long as they don't become some kind of objects of veneration. I have no problem with that. But what I strongly exhort, first of all, so that there can be wonder, joy, and gladness in worship, is that you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The riches of Christ are clearly preached centuries before his birth in Zechariah the prophet, in the 118th Psalm, in Jacob's vision of the gate of heaven in Genesis, in Ezra, where the second temple is dedicated. May that word richly dwell in us. And it takes more than 1 hour of instruction per week, even if it is with full concentration. Even as we were discussing in our Sunday school class this morning, shallowness of understanding is to a great extent, biblical illiteracy is to a great extent what has brought the church in America in general to the sorrowful state of today. In the prophet Hosea, through whose book we are reading, God says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Let me compare this to earthly testing. We prayed for Daniel this morning, who's taken tests. And I know that many among us have often prayed for tests that they are going to take, and that's great. It's something worthy to pray for, and it's a good thing to be well prepared for tests that you're going to take for your school or for your vocational pursuits. Well, what about being prepared to worship God? Are you willing, if you're willing to give your time and effort to concentrate and think and work through books and materials to be prepared for an earthly test, should we not be of the same mindset when it comes to having our hearts and minds filled with the Word of Christ, dwelling within us richly, so that these matters that we're speaking about as we go in so many places in Scripture today are not strange and mysterious things, but they become familiar to us. And our minds learn to appreciate God's unfolding plan and what He has revealed to us, the glories of His salvation. Let's apply this to that exhortation which is written by the apostle in both Colossians and Ephesians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let's apply that. Let's talk about our singing and worship. We sing psalms because God has commanded it. They infallibly record the acts of God in redemptive history. In a context that's not the dry and stuffy one of academia that so many find so distasteful, but in the context of the church gathered to worship, they fill our minds and hearts with the Word of God, that our worship may indeed be pleasing to Him, that our worship may increasingly be with wonder, joy, and gladness. And songs of human composition do this insofar as they are faithful to the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let's not forget the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Whoever glorifies the Son, that divine person whom Scripture glorifies and declares to be equal to the Father and the Son, one indivisible God. It is He who gave those who were shouting Hosanna on that day an understanding of what was being depicted before them that day. The coming kingdom of God. Their lowly king coming in, coming by way of the cross, but yet eventually going to a triumph that's beyond anything they could have asked or thought. It is the Spirit who works through the Word, whom we are commanded not to grieve or to quench. And in conclusion, and actually seeking to continue to apply this, I want to paraphrase John Kennedy's famous saying. He said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." My paraphrase is, ask not what your church can do for you, ask what you can do for your church. What do you bring to worship? Do you come to worship seeking primarily to get something out of it? Or do you bring something to it? Do you bring anything like the hosannas of the people in Jerusalem on that day? Is it a sense of wonder, joy, and gladness that has been begotten in your heart as the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to you? Is it an awestruck, thankful awareness that being in the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? Do you come with those things? Do you come with the eagerness and anticipation begotten of a lively faith? Or do you come with just that dead formalism that comes from unbelief? Do you come to bring a word of encouragement to a fellow worshiper, a fellow brother, a brother and sister in Christ who may be suffering? Or do you come with that grimace of self-absorption? Do you come with a well-rested body and a heart prepared to enter into God's holy presence? Or do you come with a body tired from being up all night and a heart filled with TV images of zombies, blasphemers, and actors depicting deeds of fornication and other wickedness? This triumphal entry of our Lord is a picture of what worship is to be, that wonder and joy and amazement at the greatness of our salvation. And we only come into a greater appreciation of that as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, as we are filled with the Word of God, as we understand the great things that God has done. Let us worship God in this way. Let our hosannas be hosannas of understanding, wonder, joy, and gladness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Spirit would enable us to worship you aright, that we, by your grace, would have your word dwelling richly within us, that we would see the picture of our King riding in lowliness, that we would seek to imitate him and know by faith that we shall triumph. What is the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. As he was, so are we in the world. And so, Lord, fill us with that assurance. Fill us, Lord, with a faith that overcomes the world. Let us experience that righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit as we worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.